primary point. Let's get this down first, and then we'll see what the three R's are, and that the importance of making you a happy person. We began the study, you remember, by saying, what makes you happy? What would make you happy this morning? Some of you probably sat there and thought, well, if I had success. Someone else might say, well, if I had a peace of mind. Someone else, if I was wealthy. I noticed some of you didn't look super abundantly overjoyed, so apparently if you did play the lottery, you didn't win. I suppose if you had, you wouldn't have been here. That's one of the problems. You'd be so overwhelmed with the fact that you won whatever the amount happens to be at this time. What is it that makes you happy? A happy marriage? Having your children grow up and be exactly what you want them to be? Or change what they are now? Changes in job, changes in geography, change in climate. You know, you'll find, by the way, that when happy people go wherever they go geographically, they still remain happy. They can be in adverse situations and they're happy. They can be in wonderful situations and still be happy. And that leads us to a very important point. Your happiness is not based on where you are or what you're doing or what's happening to you, but your attitude as you approach these things in life. When two unhappy people get married, they remain unhappy. When two happy people get married, they remain happy. Why? Because they were happy to begin with. So what does that say to you? Marriage is not a source of happiness. As a matter of fact, as probably some of you well know, it can be the source of ultimate unhappiness. It's not a problem-solving device. It's one that causes problems. Hey, if you never had a problem before, get married. Because now, you see, you might have been able to resolve your own problems because at least you could deal with self. But now you have the problems of someone else, and they're different. And under the man-woman relationship, women are different from men. Not only physiologically, but mentally. They look at things differently. When they walk into a room, when a man walks into a room, he looks at the room and says, well, it's suitable. There's a place to sit, there's a television, someplace where he can put his feet. He's not too concerned with color schemes, you understand. He's not saying those drapes do not go with that couch. To him, if the couch will fulfill the desire of his maximus, gluteus maximus, he's satisfied. If he can sit there and go, ah. He doesn't care whether it's purple, green, or fuchsia. She does. Try to go out of the house, guys, uncoordinated. You're not going to wear that, are you? Why? What's wrong with this purple tie with my green jacket and blue pants? With brown shoes and argyle socks? With my hat with a feather in it, you know, that sort of thing. Here's the point. The arrogance of unhappiness, and it's arrogance that causes it, assumes that people, success, prosperity, promotion, romance, marriage, friendship, attention, approbation make you happy. Now, I'll give it to you again. The arrogance of unhappiness assumes that people can't make you happy. You can only be happy with people when you're a happy person. And see, here's the beauty of the thing. When you're a happy person, even if you are confronted with unhappy people, you can still be happy. Why? because you're happy to begin with. When you bring your unhappiness into a relationship, it only intensifies the unhappiness in your life. How about success? I've met people that were desirous to succeed in whatever they did, but they weren't happy. And so as they went up the ladder of success, they were still unhappy. They just simply took their unhappiness to each step of the ladder. They made more money and were unhappy. As a matter of fact, my wife read me an article the other day about a man who won a phenomenal amount of money. No, it wasn't that he won it. He actually found it. It had fallen out of the back of one of those bank trucks. And it was, if I'm not mistaken, well over $1 million. And he kept it. And he was miserable. You say, $1 million would make me happy. Didn't make him happy. I've known of others that have won multi-million dollar lotteries. And they've concluded after a year, I wish I'd never won it. This year has been the most miserable in my life. I know some of you are sitting there saying, I wouldn't be. Not I. Well, the sky's falling, I'm sorry. Prosperity, promotion. Say, oh, if I could just be promoted. This miserable job that I have, if I could just be promoted, I'd be happy. No, if you're not a happy person to begin with, your promotion is just going to bring your unhappiness into the next stage. How about romance and marriage? We've already covered that. Friendship. Unhappy people cause their friends to be equally unhappy. Attention. Approbation. You ever hear a person say, I'm unhappy. Why? Because nobody's paying attention to me. No respect, yeah. Yeah, the Rodney Dangerfield syndrome. Of course, he shouldn't have it, the filthy-mouthed, arrogant person that he is. I've never met anybody that was as vile other than Sam Keniston, but of course he's with the Lord and he knows better now. All that filth that came out of his mouth, his act has been cleaned up fast. Yeah, Keniston was a believer, ordained minister of the gospel. What makes you happy? Jokes? Some people, their whole life is a joke. Let me tell you the latest. And so you ha-ha for a while. That doesn't cut it in pressure. You notice the psalm this morning? Who was their refuge? Who was their strength? In whom did they confide? Not people. Jeremiah says, cursed is the man that trusteth in man and maketh the arm his strength, or the flesh. But rather, blessed is the man that trusteth in the Lord. Total dependence. We're living in a world today where you're looked upon with achievement and respect if you are independent. There's an independent person. And then we have this thing, self-made. What does that mean? He created himself? When you stop to think about it, self-made implies Frankensteinian. Now, what they say when they say self-made, it means that he just stepped on everybody in life and finally made it. You see, you're self-made when you destroy other people. There's no self-made people. He's a self-made millionaire. Sure. And who got squashed along the way? He's an independent person. I do reflect that in the association of this local assembly. We admit, of course, that we are an independent body of believers, but we are totally dependent on the Lord. Look out about that independence business. Remember our study during the week, one of the words that is used for faith is a crutch. If you've never used a crutch, you don't know what I'm talking about. Or a cane. I remember when I did whatever I did to my ankle, which I never got x-rayed. And by the way, I'm probably about $20,000 ahead by not having it x-rayed. And it doesn't bother me that often. Just weather changes, heat, cold. On it for more than 5 minutes, that sort of thing. But for a while, I was on crutches. Boy, did I appreciate those crutches. Why? Because I was helpless. And the Hebrew word that is used for faith in our introduction of that study, you remember the word crutch is the closest word to it. We also came to a conclusion afterwards with some that we were talking to, and that is the fact, you know, when you say a person had a lack of faith, you know what they really had a lack of? Doctrine. Faith is useless unless it's directed toward an object of worth. See, there's where your happiness lies. The three R's will make you happy. Not reading, writing, and arithmetic, as you'll notice, by the way, that none of them start with R, except for reading. Is that too deep? Reading, R, R-E-A-D-I-N-G. Writing is with a W, and arithmetic is with an A. Where do they ever get the three R's? Well, it's your language. I guess we just go along with it. I know, because we go reading, writing, arithmetic. That's not even good grammar. The first of the R's is reception. There's a key word found in this analysis or this definition. Reception is the consistent perception of Bible doctrine. Say, what's the key word? You tell me. Consistent. I know we had students here years ago who, for one reason or another, could not make it to class. And I don't mean Bible class. I'm talking about either high school or their particular classes, college courses and so on. And most colleges that I know of, and most colleges and high schools, have a policy that if you miss so many days of that particular course or that semester, you fail. But when it comes to the Christian life, I think I'll go to class tonight. And then again, I might not. And we wonder why we're not happy. No doctrine. No consistent doctrinal intake. The second is the word retention. Retention, of course, is the metabolization of that which you've learned. You know, when you eat, and you all do it, and some love to do it more than others because it's obvious. Others eat out of necessity. Others eat out of other than necessity. Yeah, you're full. I know it happens to be a problem with metabolization. It also has a problem with this, and it has to do with that. And every one of us has a valve inside. Mine shuts off long before some of yours does. Yours shuts off about a half hour after you've stuffed yourself. I can be eating. I can be sitting right in the middle of a meal. And if that valve shuts off, if I put another bite in my mouth, that's it. I'm finished. I'm uncomfortable for the rest of the evening. I have to stop. And sometimes it's right in the middle. I go, no! I wanted that. And if that shuts off, people come to me and say, do you want some of this or do you want some of that or some cake or some pie or whatever? Well, my valve shut off. And they think I don't like it. I can't eat it. But some of your valves are leaking. Or they're very slow to respond. And so you're just and then about a half hour afterwards, your valve says no. But by that time, And as I said, you eat. Some more than others, but nevertheless, there's a process that occurs as soon as you do. You masticate your food, you swallow it, and then you assume that everything else is going to do its job properly, and it becomes metabolized. And through the metabolization process, it ends up as energy. Some of it waste. And we hope more energy than waste. I suppose that's what they mean when they say people eat junk food. Just kind of goes in and out without doing a thing. But with doctrine, it's the same thing. You eat 3 squares a day, or maybe only 2. Some people only have 1 large meal. And they kind of dabble and dibble in the meantime. You know, they have a little box of this there and a little bowl of that here and so on. Fruit over here, nuts over here, and birdseed over there, and lettuce leaves over here. Whatever. But the point is, you sit down and you eat and you are filled. And you must do that at least on a daily basis. But when it comes to doctrine, I don't know what happens. When it comes to the intake of the word, as Paul says, these things ought not to be. And you see what happens then if you don't eat physically, your stomach begins to shrink. And therefore, when you are then offered a full meal, you cannot retain it. Your body can't take it. This guy, for example, just spent, 2 weeks in a hole that had been dug by his captors. You think they sat him down and gave him a steak dinner? Or lobster, shrimp, and scallops on the side? No, it's probably liquid. And then very little at a time. Couldn't take it. You see the analogy? Then probably the most important, as a result of reception and retention, is recall. Recall, you see, is the applicational factors. That's when you're out in life, and that's when you need to use it. That's when a circumstance arises. And because you've been consistent in your reception, and you've retained what you have learned, you can now recall it at any time. Now, I have what I consider a good library. At least I know where everything is in the library. Sometimes people get into the library, as they do here, and they check out a book, and they don't tell who, whatever, that the book has been checked out. We're missing some books, by the way. Look in your libraries. If it says Westside Bible Church in it, it isn't yours. And if it's got my name in it, shame upon shame. The book will begin to talk to you before, you see, all my books have a system within it that self-destruct after 2 years. And they'll just automatically explode and destroy every book in your library. Some of them have feet and they just start running toward me. Now they don't. I'm missing Chaos of the Cults. I'm missing some of the books that some of you borrowed and never gave back. You asked for them, I gave them to you, and bring them back. I also have a drawer file, two of which are loaded with files, doctrinal files, and occasionally I'll lose a file. And there I go. And they're all so tight because I have so many. And I'll start going through them and I'll say, I know what's in here. I saw it the last time. That's equivalent to recall. Remember I told you that story about John Hentz? I could tell you a lot of stories about John Hentz, but this one particularly, we were visiting him here about 5 or 6 or 10 or whenever years ago, a while back, and so he was very impressed with his computer. And he says to me, I have a 100-page document that I just put into the computer. And he says, watch, I can just bring this thing up and I can just recall it at any time and I can access it and just go right into it and bring out the information that I need. He says, watch. And he goes, and on the screen it says, no file found. I suggest to you that some of you have the same thing in your printout, no file found. When you're confronted with a circumstance in life where you could have brought it up and applied it to that situation, that's recall. Not GM asking you to bring your car back because it has a faulty brake system. Biblical recall, the ability to bring forth from your soul that information that you've metabolized, that information that you have retained, that information that you have received consistently as often as you could. Now, I realize, by the way, that some of you cannot make Bible class every night, but that's why we have tapes. And it's exciting for me to know that there are people, even though they can't make it here because of work schedules, that avail themselves and they're right up to date. They know exactly what's going on. Or they're a few days behind, but they're still plodding along. It's not walking in going, what happened to that study? Oh, that was a month ago. When we consider the next study, we consider a study that involves both believer and non-believer. You see, thus far, we've been emphasizing the fact that believers can be unhappy. We're going to see this morning that some unbelievers are happier than some believers. And I want you to write a word down. Arrogance. Arrogance is the source and the root of all unhappiness in both believer and non-believer. What is the antithesis? Humility and authority orientation. You know, we are confronted on a daily basis with authorities. And I think if anything characterizes the thinking of our sociological structure in this country today, it's the lack of authority. The lack of parental authority over the children, the lack of husband's authority over the wife, the lack of the family structure working together in a unified situation and be having an impact in that society. Very few families exist today. Oh, they have children. But the husband is off in one area, and the wife is off in another area, and the kids are being taken care of by somebody else. That's not God's plan. And then you have this philosophy, this attitude, well, laws are made to be broken. What? The light turns yellow, and you squash on it when you go through the things. I do it too. I want to make sure I'm out in that intersection when that thing turns red. Then, of course, if it does, the intersection is yours. That's legal. Notice I said the intersection is yours. If other cars start coming the other way, they're in the wrong. Trust me. I know what I'm talking about. But talking to my son last night, and he said that a friend of his has been busted now twice for DWI in a 2-week period. You know what that means, don't you? And that's probably automatic 6 months. We're driving along, and a speed limit sign says 55 miles an hour. We're doing 70. And we look down, and we go, oops. Biggest problem I have is driving cross country and then coming through downtown Phoenix. I'm doing 55, you know. I'm saying, speed limit's 40. All of these little things add up to what? Rebellion against authority. You'll never know happiness in this area until you become humble toward authority and subordinate. Some people have an authority problem. I found over the years that 90% of the people that left Westside Bible Church left because they did not like my authority. He's too authoritarian for me. I'd like you to open your Bibles this morning, if you would, to Romans chapter 13. Now, we'll begin the study this morning, and more than likely, we'll finish it up tonight. At least from the standpoint of Romans 13. You must understand the background of Romans 13. First of all, Paul is the writer. And he is writing to Roman believers. That church that was located at Rome. We don't know how it started, as we've said before. There's nothing historical as far as the evidence of how the church at Rome began. We suspect, we get involved with conjecture, of course, that it may have been Cornelius, the Italian centurion who came to know Christ as Savior in the city of Caesarea under the ministry of the Apostle Peter. But that's just speculation. However it started, we know that traditionally it was a large church. There may have been more than one. Some have suggested that it just wasn't one assembly, that when Paul wrote to the Romans, he was writing to more than just one assembly. But let's assume it was a rather large church. Now, we've got Jews and Gentiles alike that make up this local assembly. Who is in charge of the Roman Empire at this time? Nero. Keep that in mind. Someone asked me just recently, is there ever a time when the believer can revolt against government and become an anarchist? And I said, there's never a time. He said, well, how about if and try to present some scenarios. And so I went right to this text. Do you realize that the believers under the regime of Nazi Germany under Adolf Hitler or Schicklgruber, whichever you want to call him, were under these same orders of Romans 13? And I don't think historically there could have been anyone worse than, if not Caligula, Nero. Nero was a tyrant. And Paul is writing to believers in Rome. and says, understand everything. Understand this. Let every person would include both believer and non-believer, to be in subjection to the governing authorities. And he doesn't say there, but by the way, in parentheses, with the exception of rotten, dirty, stinking Nero. No. Maybe there's the Roman church that were saying, you know, I think we ought to start a conspiracy. Maybe we ought to get a group together of fellow believers and assassinate this tyrant. Wrong. For there is no authority except from God. Now you're saying, are you saying that God placed Nero into office? No, I'm saying that God gave the authority, and it's the authority that you subordinate to. Whoever happens to be in that place of authority is another issue. For example, we have a republic. Don't ever call our nation, by the way, a democracy, unless you want to make our founding fathers very, very disturbed. It's a pure republic. Now, of course, we're told all the time that it's a democracy by guess who? Obviously, the Democrats. Okay. Did I give myself away? And we have a presidency, which is, might I suggest, tantamount to what would be a king. Of course, we had a few of them that wanted to be king. King Richard. King Richard the First. King Jimmy the Peanut, you know, those. But you respect the authority of the office. And that's what it says in verse 1. And those which exist, that is, the authorities, are established by God. Why has God placed authority within the structure of society? Get this in your notes for happiness. He wants his creatures to be happy. Have you ever met a happy, unruly, rebellious child? No. They're not happy. And apparently, as I look at some of you, you have a problem with authority. Because there are many of you that are always walking around as if you're the saddest people on the face of the earth, and you're carrying the whole load of the cosmos upon you. Some of you teenagers, by the way, pitiful. I see you outside. Here's one of them. I see this one all the time. Watch this. Now, is this a picture of happiness? Watch this. Y'all looking? I'm saying to myself, is this woman 100 years old? And somebody even challenged her one time, said, why are you so unhappy? And they went, I'm not unhappy. Why do you look the way you do? You know what it is? Almost. By the way, if you are a non-believer and somebody says, there goes a believer, boy, am I impressed. That's what I want to be. What a witness. Yeah, I see that glowing testimony for Jesus Christ. Now, if you're 108 and walk that way, I mean, all right, I'll go along with it. You know, it's just a pain for you to get up. Verse 2. Therefore, he who resists the authority has opposed the ordinance of God. That's why people are so unhappy. It's called bucking the authority. Going against the authority. And there are certain rules and regulations that have been placed by God upon Homo sapien for the well-being of the entire society. It's coming up later. You ever stop, by the way, and think why the Ten Commandments? Why the Ten Commandments? Because God doesn't want you to have fun. Is that it?
Yeah.
No. A society cannot exist in harmony with each other if any one of those are violated. Obey your parents. Honor your mother and your father. An unhappy child does not honor their mother and their father. By the way, it doesn't say honor your mother and father because they're honorable. You honor your mother and father because they are the authority. See, I've heard young people say to me, well, my parents don't deserve respect. That's arrogance. Nowhere in the scripture does it say respect your parents because they're respectable. And it's a part of volitional responsibility on the part of the child to be responsible for its own decisions. No one twisted your arm and said, be irresponsible. No one twisted your arm and said, be arrogant. No, you're that yourself. Of course, some of you think because of your environment, that's the way you are. Environment has nothing to do with it. We found that out already. Adam and Eve were in perfect environment. What'd they do? They messed it up. And what was their problem? Wrong choices. Wrong choices. Listen, there isn't a day that goes by that you don't have a choice with regard to authority obedience. You couldn't get here this morning without it. Your car even has protocol. You don't start it by kicking the tire. You say, well, I'll do my own thing. I want this thing to start because I kicked the tire. No, you're liable to hurt your foot. That's about it. Simple enough. And then you'll notice there's a key involved. That's an authority. That's to keep other people out. And that says that you have sole possession of that. Especially when you're the driver. And then you get in, you put it in, you turn it a certain way, and you have to turn it a certain way. If you turn it backwards, all you get is accessories. In the old GMs, now you get nothing. Now you got to push buttons to get the key out. If you're not careful, it'll swallow it. My car even has an authority orientation to it. If I try to lock my keys in the car, it won't lock. It keeps saying to me, boop, which says, dummy. I cannot lock my keys in the car if they're in the ignition. Because the little thingies just won't stay down. You put them down, you close the door, and they go, boop. Because there's something in there that says, this guy's a jerk. He's trying to lock us in the car, and he doesn't have a spare in his pocket. Then you get these other little warnings, too, and all of which are authority. And some of you rebel against it. You get in and it goes, ding, 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 or buzz, 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 saying, put your belts on. And, you know, you get this. Some of you even pull the little buzzer. Well, Toyota did something with that. You know what they did? They put the entire interior lights on the same circuit as the buzzer. Smart. I know. I tried to pull the buzzer. I said, I got it. No buzzer. And then I said, I don't have any lights either. We don't like authority. We don't like people telling us what to do or what not to do. Don't do that. And we do it.
Why? Because we have a sin nature which wants to do just the opposite. And when we do that which is opposite to what God wants us to do, we're not happy. Drop down to verse 9. God says, you shall not commit adultery. Why? Because it causes unhappiness. I've never met people that were happy that were committing adultery. They're ridden with guilt. They're sneaking around doing what they're doing. And then when they're finally caught, they're not happy people. Do you remember the woman that was brought to the Lord Jesus? Do you think she was smiling when she walked up? No, as a matter of fact, they were about to stone her to death. That is not conducive to great hilarity. You're about to die, and it's not a nice way to die. You know, baseball-sized rocks being hurled at you by people. That was the method of capital punishment in the ancient world. There's no fun involved there. You know, it's not fun and games. And after the first one hits you, it hurts. I remember as a kid getting hit with a rock. I wasn't laughing. Oh, do it again. There's no pleasure connected with it. It was anger, fear, and pain. I'm not saying that you're not going to have anger. And I'm not saying you're not going to have fear. And I'm not saying you're not going to have pain. Why bring more upon you than what would be considered normal for the Christian? You know, that time I was showing off. We're up at the property, and I had a 1x6. And one of my fellow friends, a Marine, said, "Watch this." And he took that board and he just, "Hyah!" Split in half. I said, "You think that's something? Watch this." So I took that board and I went, boom! And I went down on one knee. I came about as close as you can come to knocking yourself out. And I had a big welt on my head. And I didn't even break the board. What did I accomplish? Nothing. But see, arrogance said, "Watch this." Poof. No one goes through life intentionally taking boards and smashing themselves with it. That'd be like a guy up at bat and he's saying, "All right, come on, come on, come on, come on." And then all of a sudden he says, "Boom!" If you were the coach of that team, you'd say, "Sit down." You may not have to. He'd probably fall down. You shall not murder. Why? It all involves authority. And it all involves rights. What is murder? It's the taking unlawfully of a life. Why can't you do that? You say, because it isn't right. Who said it wasn't right? Well, you say the law says it isn't right. God says it isn't right. And yet people do it. Why? Because they're arrogant. That's why. You will find that criminality and arrogance are bed partners. They sleep together. They produce together. You shall not steal. There's another authority. What's mine is mine, and it's not yours. And when you make it yours, you've taken something unlawfully from me. And yet I've interviewed many, many criminals. And here's their attitude. They've got two. I've got none. I deserve one. Arrogance. You shall not covet. Oh, this is... Hey, if I didn't hit you yet, got you now. You ever drive down the street and you look at a lovely lawn? You say to your husband, why doesn't our lawn look like that? See, because we don't have the 940,000 pounds of seed that they put on every year. And whatever it is. You got to realize something. If you're in Bible class on a nightly basis and you're doing the things you're supposed to be doing in the Christian life, as well as taking care of your children, as well as doing the necessary work that you're supposed to be doing, there are some things that are just going to have to take second place. And it might be a rose bush or an oleander bush. What would you rather shrivel up and die, your roses or your soul? But I know more people. They're more interested in whether or not that stays green and healthy than whether their soul is healthy and productive. Somebody said to me recently, what do you do to your trees to make them so productive? Nothing. I mean, your peaches are so... Nothing. Well, we put water on them. I said, well, don't you fertilize them? No. Don't you cut them back every year and prune them and no? That's not one of the greatest priorities in my life, you understand. I don't spend sleepless nights wondering about whether or not did I prune the peaches? Shall not covet. And here's a beautiful statement that Paul makes. He says, and it's all summed up in this saying, you shall love thy neighbor as yourself. Get this. You know why? Take any one of the commandments. And here's how it comes out. If I love the Lord, I'll not commit adultery. See? If I love my neighbor, and I say, love your neighbor impersonally through Christ, I will not covet what he has. If I love my neighbor, I won't steal from him. If I love my neighbor, I won't kill him. Some of you, by the way, you've got a very morbid attitude in life. You think the answer to everything is either shoot him, kill him, or sue them. There's more in life than that. Whatever happened to love them? But maybe that's why you're so unhappy. Because unhappy people think that way, and happy people don't go around saying, kill them! What do you think we should do to somebody? Kill them. That's not sensible thinking. You see, verse 10, love does no wrong to the neighbor. We've had situations here where a man was living, he'd run next door and they had an adulterous situation going on. By the way, you can steal from your neighbor without... actually going over there and taking something that doesn't belong to you. You borrow it and you never give it back. Try this as a philosophy. If you ever borrow anything, make sure when you give it back, it's in better condition than when you got it. Try it. You'll make your neighbor happy. And you will be too. And maybe the next time you ask for that, he'll consider it a joy to give it to you because you fixed it. He may say to you, well, the handle's a little loose. So what are you going to do? Make it looser? Or break it? How many of you intend to ever give people tools, whether they be gardening or otherwise, and expect to get it back broken? That's not much fun, right? You're not very happy about it. And we start grumbling and we start rumbling and we start... Well, they'll never get there again. Now, you still have my lawnmower. And you don't want to see it. Because you may never recognize it again. It's all a matter of authority. It's all a matter of respect. It's all a matter of arrogance. Arrogant people don't care for what other people own, including their lives. That's part one. Tonight, part two. Let's pray you're dismissed. We'll see you this evening at 7 o'clock. Let's bow our heads, close our eyes. Consider the fact that there may be one or two of you here this morning that have never confessed Christ as Savior. You never believed. This is your hour. This is your time. Right where you sit, you can simply say, I believe in your Son as my Savior. That's it. I believe in your Son as my Savior. Thank you for sending him on my behalf. Now, I asked some of you to bow your head and close your eyes, and you're looking at me. That's a part of what? Authority orientation. Now you're doing it. If you've never believed, this is the time. Right now. Our Heavenly Father, we're thankful, we're grateful for the challenge of your word this morning. Keep us in tune. We need to be authority conscious, and yet that ugly life of arrogance lifts its head in our life and tries to overcome us. May we be willing to subordinate to your plan, to your purpose, to your will. Dismiss us, we ask, in Christ's name. Amen. See you tonight.